Genesis 50, beginning with verse 22. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt.
The end of the beginning. For a little over 18 months, we have been preaching through the book of Genesis. And that's a long time to spend in one book. But it is important to engage in expository preaching, systematic preaching. You see, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The Holy Spirit can and does lead us to speak topical sermons or other sermons from time to time, even spontaneously. And usually in this church, we do that on Sunday night. But God directs us to preach the whole counsel of his word, because he speaks to us in every part. And so now we come to the end of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Joseph is an old man by now. We met him as a young man in chapter 37 at the age of 17. But now he is old and he says he is going to die. And he is going to go to God in glory and with his fathers in the faith. But before he does so, he has something left to say. And may we hear it and profit by it this morning. Point number one, a blessed life. Joseph was a most blessed man. He, of course, endured much hardship in his life. He was hated by his brothers due to his godliness. He was thrown into the pit by them and sold into slavery. He was falsely accused and unjustly imprisoned and forgotten. And for 20-some years, he was away from his home, from his family, and from his father, who was also his pastor. And yet, he suffered all these things as a man of faith. He always trusted in and looked to God and the God of his fathers at every point in his trouble. Genesis 39, verse 9. Genesis 40, verse 8, Genesis 41, verse 16, 45, 5. Joseph is in a difficult time, and yet he is speaking about one thing: God, 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 God. God was with him in every trouble. Indeed, it was evident to all people. Those he worked with were always recognizing God was with him and upon him. And so even though he suffered, he could rejoice in these sufferings also, as it says in Romans 5, 3 to 5. Not rejoice because of the sufferings, but rejoice in the sufferings. And he could rejoice also in victory and exaltation, because God was with him in those things too. He could rejoice as Pharaoh's prime minister, because God was with him. He can rejoice and be magnanimous, even though he had power over his brothers in chapters 42 through 45. Even with seemingly unchecked power as the prime minister and head of the tribe of Israel, as we heard last week in Genesis 50, 15 through 21, even then he can forgive and be fully restored to his brothers because God the Holy Spirit is in him and with him. He can do what Ephesians 4 says. He can forgive just as God in Christ forgave us. Now, the godless person cannot do these things. The godless person cannot rejoice in sufferings, nor can he rejoice even in victory. In suffering, he is left without hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2, 12. And yet, even in victory, the godless person is consumed with anxiety, consumed with fear of losing power, consumed with seeking revenge upon those who have wronged him along the way. Remember Haman from the book of Esther. He was like Joseph in a lot of ways, at least externally. He was the number two man in the world power. He had it all. He had the power. He had the wives. He had the sons, 10 sons. He had honor. He had money. He had influence. Was he a happy man? No, he was not. Esther 5:13, he recites and boasts about all his great things, and then he concludes with this: "But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the city gate and refusing to rise in Haman's presence." You see, he is miserable even at the highest point because he has no God with him. St. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in God." So no matter what else a man may achieve, he is empty, he is unsatisfied, and ultimately miserable and frustrated without God. Consider the titans, so-called, of our time. Bill Gates has $107 billion. He can do anything he wants. And yet in 2021, he divorced his wife, and he's running around looking for purpose in life without God. Or Jeff Bezos and Elon Musk, hundreds of billions of dollars, and yet their lives are in shambles. They are trying to find purpose in space exploration or vanity projects like buying Twitter, but it is ultimately unsatisfying. Most people are not going to have hundreds of billions of dollars. Most unbelievers are distracted by the chase for that wealth, by the chase for that power, by the chase for that fame, thinking, if I get that, it'll make me happy. If I get the next thing, it'll make me happy. But people like Gates and Bezos, Warren Buffett, Elon Musk, they lay bare the illusion. You will not be happy even if you get it. There is no happiness outside of God, even if you, quote unquote, make it. In poverty or even in great wealth, they cannot be happy because they lack the one thing needful: salvation, assurance, life with Christ. They lack relationship with God as our Father. They lack union with Christ. They lack the life of God in the soul of man. And so they are unsatisfied and they are ultimately miserable. Now compare Joseph. This man is happy at every point. He's happy in the nadir of pit or prison, but he's also happy at the peak of power. He is able to forgive truly and from the heart, as Dr. Wasserman preached last week. And all of this is because God is with him as he goes through it. He sees that God is sovereignly directing his steps. And so he has peace in the pit, and he has peace in the high offices of the land, because God is with him to give him peace. Every part of Joseph's life was blessed. He was restored to relationship with his godly and loving father, and they spent 17-some years together at the end of life. He closed his father's eyes in death and buried his father in the land. They had relationship till the end. He is restored to his brothers, even in a warm and caring relationship, Genesis 50, verse 21. He has a godly home with godly sons in Ephraim and Manasseh, and he is blessed by the man of God, Jacob, before he goes to be with the Lord. Life of worshiping God with them together, even though in exile in Egypt, the family, the tribe, the people of God are together worshiping God. And our text today tells us that he saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, and his grandchildren's children were placed in his lap at birth, Genesis 50, verse 23. Joseph was blessed with a long and a successful life, 110 years of age, Genesis 50, 22. Now that doesn't sound too appealing to some of us, but he seems to be with it until the end. He is obviously successful in his work, coherently directing the affairs of Egypt. He serves as the prime minister. He successfully steers Egypt through the famine. Chapter 47 covers this topic. And he made his boss, Pharaoh, quite successful and powerful. Pharaoh ends up owning almost every person, animal, and property in Egypt by the end of Joseph's administration. And surely Joseph made plenty of money himself. He's able to care for all Israel for 80 years or so. Chapter 47 through 50 covers this. So he was successful in temporal things, but he was also successful in his life of faith. From a 17-year-old shepherd to an exiled person all alone to the great power at the young age of 30, Joseph is all about God at every stage of life. God spoke to him. He received revelation in dreams in chapter 37. When he was all alone in the house, chased about by Mrs. Potiphar in chapter 39, what is he speaking about? God. How can I do such a thing and sin against God? Even in prison with the cupbearer and the baker in chapter 40, he's telling them all interpretations come from God. He goes to stand before Pharaoh in the crisis, chapter 41, and what is he saying? God will give Pharaoh the answer. And in family reconciliation, when most of us would be tempted to do a few other things, he is speaking about God. And he speaks about God first. 45:7, God sent me ahead to preserve you. In obedience to and honor of his father Jacob in old age, he is obeying God's command to honor his father. Even in the test, you might call it the test of total power, in chapter 50, there's nobody in his way anymore. He's essentially head over Egypt and head over Israel. He can do whatever he wants, and nobody can stop him. And his brothers recognize this, and they're perhaps justly afraid, and they come to him and fall down and say, "We are your slaves." So he has all this power. You might argue it would be just to make them his slaves, but what does he say? He's speaking about God. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. He is speaking of God, 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 all the way through life. Whatever his circumstances may be, however they might change, he is only speaking about God. See, this is a life of blessing, life with God. And life with God results in blessing in every other way. Joseph lives the Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14 life. If you fully obey my commands, thus and so will happen to you. Blessed in the city, blessed in the country. The fruit of the womb and the crops of the livestock, blessed. The basket and the kneading trough, blessed. Blessed when he goes in and blessed when he goes out. Everything he put his hand to was blessed, and everybody recognized it. His father recognized it. His brothers eventually recognized it. Potiphar recognized it. The warden recognized it. Pharaoh recognized it. They all saw this man is blessed, blessed, blessed. And why? Well, he knows and they know. And here's what Jacob says, chapter 49, verse 24 and following. Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob. Because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep below, blessings of the breast and the womb. Blessing, 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 because, life with God. Due to God's electing love of Joseph, and due to Joseph's faithfulness and practical righteousness towards God, due to his careful obedience of God's law, God is with him and he is blessed. It's described in the beginning of Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2. Now, you don't have to go this way. You can chase this or chase that, and you might even get it, but it will not be blessed. You will not have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you, Matthew 6, 33, especially the blessing of God. Those who honor God, he honors in every way, 1 Samuel 2, 30. Joseph's life is a reminder and a monument. Put God first. Give him first place in your heart. Honor him in hard times and honor him in great success, and he will bless you both in this life, but especially in the life to come. Second thing, Joseph's parting words. Joseph's parting words are covered in chapters 24 and 25. Only two little verses, but richly adorned. Verse 24a, I am about to die. I feel like the angel of death in the last four or five Genesis sermons. Everybody is dying on me in these last sermons. I am about to die. But you see in this statement, there's no grief in it. There's no bitterness in it. There's no sorrow in it. There's no fear for what's to come. I will die, says Joseph, but it's okay because I know where I am going. I know what's coming next. God has been with me all my life, and he will not abandon me in this hour. He will be with me as my health fades away. He will be with me as I pass through the shadow of death, and he himself will come and welcome me when I reach the other side. I have no reason to fear, for God will not abandon me in death. Instead, he will welcome me into glory. I will hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and enter your master's rest." Surely Joseph heard those words. Surely Joseph was brought into Abraham's very bosom, Luke 16. Surely he was translated to the glorious presence of God that can only be described in analogy and superlatives in his revelation because we cannot comprehend it. Our language can't cover the glory that is to come. Translated to glory. Translated to eternal worship of God, translated to the company of all the saints, including Jacob and Adam and Eve and Isaac and Enoch and all the rest. See, death is no problem for the believer. I merely go to a heightened relationship with God to fully serve my purpose, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Verse 24b, Joseph continues, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid. His final words are words of encouragement, reminding them whom they must rely upon. Now, Joseph has been the big man for many years, leading them for a long time, 50 or more years. And surely they were worried. Our faithful leader, the man that spoke with God, the experienced man, the politically connected man, he's going away. And on top of that, we know bad times are coming ahead. Genesis 15 tells them they will be enslaved for 400 years. And even with their very long lives at that time, that means many generations will be in bondage. They know what's coming. I'm going to be in bondage. My children born to me will live their whole lives and die in bondage. And there's no Joseph to tell us what to do. It's a fearful time, but Joseph tells them, it's okay. You don't need me. What you need is God. And what you have is God. He will help you. He will come to your aid. He did for me all of my life in the pit and in the slavery and in the prison and so on. And he will be with you to help you in your dreadful time as well. Now, only someone who has walked with God through the valley of the shadow of death can tell others with certainty and conviction, God will be with you to help you, and his grace is more than sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Verse 24c, Joseph continues, and take you up out of this land to the land promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not just there in your troubles to feel sorry for you or to help you bear through your sufferings. No, our sufferings have a purpose. Romans 8:28 and Genesis 50:20. They are for our good and they are for the good of all God's people. So our sufferings must come, but there's a time when they end as well. When they have achieved their good purpose as ordained by God, then he himself delivers us from our suffering. Now, in the case of the people of Israel, of course, we know much, if not all, of God's good purpose for their suffering. First, it was to permit the iniquity of the Canaanites to reach full measure so that God would use Israel to justly execute judgment on them. Genesis 15, verse 16 describes it. God was also dealing with Egypt with his rod of discipline. Genesis 15, 14, I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And of course, the Canaanites were busy preparing the land for Israel. So Israel's going to be down there in slavery for 400 years. And what's happening back in the promised land? Well, a lot of improvements are getting made, which they will benefit from. Deuteronomy 6, 11 tells houses, vineyards, and wells, and all kinds of good things you did not provide. See, God would provide for Israel in that foreign land by the work of other people in the promised land. God would also provide for his people through the plunder of Egypt. Genesis 15, 14, they came into great possession, leaving Egypt. God would provide for Israel in that they would see God do great things in their exodus. They would see plagues and signs and wonders. They would be led out as conquerors. I mean, these are slaves to the world power, but God is going to lead them out as conquerors. They would see the Red Sea miracle and the destruction of Pharaoh's army. They would see God's miraculous provision for his people in the desert. They would see General Joshua's Canaan campaign. They would see the Jericho miracle, the Gibeonite debacle. They would learn their lessons from Ai. They would see God as the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud leading them. They would see God greatly glorified in all of it, but their own faith would be built up. And they would have memories and stories to tell their children and their children and their children after them. In fact, even our faith is increased by the things that happen to them as we read about it and are amazed by the miracles and the provision of God. But they had to wait for it all. They had to wait for the land. They had to wait for Egypt to be ready. They had to wait for Moses. They had to wait for themselves to be ready to come out of the land. 400 years is the prescribed time. But Joseph reminds them, God will come just as he promised. And he is always faithful to keep his word. Verse 25, Joseph continues, "Then you must carry my bones up out of this place." And the idea here is, I'm coming with you. I'm going too. Don't leave me here in this place. Take me there. Joseph is so sure that God's word will come to pass that he's giving instructions based on its truth. It's a future thing, but it is a reality to Joseph. It won't happen for hundreds of years, but it's a present reality to Joseph all the same. And so he gives them a most important, a sacred task. Take my bones, carry them up from this place. I did it for my father on the basis of God's promise. You do it for me on the basis of God's promise. And swear an oath, he says. Be sure. Solemn oath. Swear it to me that you will do it. And they swore the oath. And if you look into the future, they carried his bones up out of that place into the promised land. You must carry my bones up. You must. God is going to come. It is a reality. It's going to be a while, but it's happening. You must take me. This is, in some ways for Joseph, a fulfillment of all the promises on which he has based his whole life, that God is directing every step, directing him down to Egypt to save many lives and to prepare them, and then he's going to carry them out. Joseph's whole life has been organized around this principle that God is and that God's word is true. And he's saying, these promises are going to be fulfilled, even though it will be hundreds of years after I die. Take me up. See, it's exciting to be a Christian. It's exciting to know God. It's exciting to live for God. He will do great things for me. He will do great things in me. He will do great things with me. He will do great things through me. And he will do great things into the future. See, my life and my hope does not end with me. The empty and purposeless lives of unbelievers are full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing. The rest of the world will little note nor long remember what the vast majority of the vast majority says or does. It all ends with a whimper, and it's quite a disappointment. If you're all there is, if your life only has purpose for your life, then it's pretty meaningless in the end. But not so for us. God, life with God continues. For us who die, we go to live in glory with God forever. And for those we leave behind us, his great project continues. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's building it from Father Abraham down to Arthur Hensley and beyond. The big project goes on for 1,000 generations of those who love him and remain faithful to him. My leg of the race might end, but God carries on through Moses and David and Paul and Pastor. using Gerezes and Brodericks and Buddings and all kinds of people. See, Joseph's stint is over, but the work continues. Important, glorious, eternal, and meaningful work. Life with God. See, death is not the end. It's not the end for anybody. Individually, we will either live on in glory or in agony and fire, having rejected God's free offer of salvation. So it's not the end for us individually, but it's not the end of things on earth either. It's not the end of our purpose on this earth either. Our part of it's over, but God's work continues. And what we do for God in our lives echoes on down through the generations for a long, long time. Think about it this way. Without Joseph to bring the people down to Egypt and to provide for them, there is no Moses. And without Moses to lead them out, there is no Joshua to lead them in. And there's no Samuel and no David to build the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of that time. There are no descendants to go down to Joseph and Mary and Jesus. There is no Paul and no Timothy, no one to bring the gospel to Europe, to North America, or to South India. There is no Azusa Street, there is no Pastor Matthew, there is no you, and there is no me. Joseph's work echoes down even to this meeting today that we stand in. See, Joseph dies, but he lives on in glory with God, and he lives on through each of us because of his faith and because of his work. Live life for God. It's an exciting and meaningful life. It's the only project that matters, God's project. Joseph's death may mark the end of the book of Genesis, but it is not the end of all things. In fact, it is not even the beginning of the end. It is only the end of the beginning. It is the end of the Genesis. God will go on to do amazing things in Exodus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, in Samuel and Kings and Esther and Ruth and Mark and Acts and Romans and beyond. And he tells us that amazing things are still yet to come for us in the book of Revelation. Live a life that matters. Live a life for God and by God. What is the application to us? First, be like Joseph. You want to live a blessed life like Joseph? Then do so. Live like Joseph. Live for God. Commit your life to Jesus Christ from an early age, even 17 or younger. Then live for God, whether at home or abroad, whether in trial and difficulty or in success and prosperity. Live for God. And live for God, but live with God. God tells us he is with us when we are with him, 2 Chronicles 15, 2. Indeed, we are told in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3, 16, that his Holy Spirit, which is very God, dwells in us and lives within us. Do not quench the Holy Spirit by living in sin or living the halfway Christian life, but stoke the Spirit's fire by living for God. Should adversity or prosperity come, keep on living for God. He has not left you and he has not forsaken you. Matthew 28:20, he promised. Whether in the pit or second to Pharaoh, God is using your circumstances for your good and for the good of all his people, the saving of many lives. We could say in our time, the saving of many souls. All for his glory. Remain faithful to God, whatever your circumstances, and you will experience blessings, both now and in future glory. Second, speak like Joseph. He was always speaking about God, regardless of his age or regardless of his circumstances. And he especially spoke of God towards the end of his life. We must do the same. God is the ultimate reality. And as we grow older, we begin to see it more and more. God looms larger in our view, and the ultimately insignificant things of this world loom smaller and smaller. They grow strangely dim. Speak of God all of your life, but especially as your time on this earth draws to a close, for these are the words that will matter. In your last will and testament, don't worry so much about your money and your property. Rather, give the words of life, as Joseph did. Third, act like Joseph. Joseph did everything in life based on God's word and God's promises. If you truly believe something, you will act in conformity with that belief. You put your money in the bank because you believe that the bank is safe. We have a little shaking on that point in recent months. But up until 6 months ago, you believe that the bank is safe. You sit on the chair because you believe that that chair will hold you up. Or look at the disciples. They were crucified for Christ because they truly believed. No, they knew that he died and rose again. They saw him. They saw him before. They saw him on the cross. They saw him in the grave. They saw him come out. They knew. And so they refused to be moved off of that point by anything else, by any threat or any trouble, because they knew it was true. And so they declared Christ, even though it cost them their own lives. Joseph likewise truly believed that God was with him. And so he lived a holy life all the time, a coram Deo life before the face of God. He boldly proclaimed at all times, God can do it, because he really believed God could do it. And he gave instructions to carry up his bones when, not if, God brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land. When, not if. We should also live in the reality of our great God and his great promises. I do not have to be anxious for my health, for not a single hair of my head can fall to the ground except at his word. Luke 21:8. I do not despair in trials, but I rejoice because I know that in those trials God is working. Romans 8:28. I live for God, and I urge others to believe in, trust in, and live for God because I know that God is real. I store up treasures in heaven, Matthew 6:19, because one day I believe I am going there to live with God and to worship him face to face in glory forever. I declare the reality of sin and of judgment and of hell because I believe eternal hell is every bit as real as eternal heaven, and every bit as real, in fact, more real even than life on this earth. If we say that we believe God's word, but we do not live like it, if we do not act in the reality of God's word, we are really declaring, I don't really believe it. I urge you, brothers and sisters, God's word is true. And we must live according to it, and we must live in light of its truth. And especially true is this promise: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. You don't have to be good enough to cause God to save you. You don't have to be good enough to earn your salvation. You can't do it. Nobody can. You receive it as God's gracious gift because of his great love and rich mercy, Ephesians 2. You don't have to do all kinds of things. Instead, call on the name of the Lord and be saved, Romans 10:9. Cry out. By the work of his mighty Holy Spirit, he will move in you and even cause you to cry out. He will give you a new heart and a new spirit able to love and obey him, Ezekiel 36:26. Able to confess Jesus Lord, able to confess and renounce my sins, Proverbs 28:13. You will be saved and you will be blessed with every blessing in this life like Joseph. Trust in Jesus Christ alone. But see, you are not a totally passive person. God is the mover. God is the elector. You're dead and God must make you alive. But God charges you with a responsibility. You must receive his promise. You must take action based on his promises. You must put your trust in him. Fourth, look forward to God fulfilling his promises. God does what he says he will do. He said he would deliver them from Egypt, and he did it in Exodus 13. He said he would lead them to a land flowing with milk and honey, and that's exactly what they found, Numbers 13:27. He said that they would take the land, and they did, Joshua 21:45. And he says that all things work together for your good, whether your hideous cancer or your unbelievable career success, richer, poorer, sickness, health, all of it works together for your good. God says so, Romans 8:28. He says He will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, and that his kingdom will have no end. He says, some will go then to eternal life, and some will go then to eternal torment. And that's what's going to happen. He will come, and that will happen. Daniel 12:12 and Matthew 25:46. It is all true. It is all reality. This life is not the end. It is simply the beginning. And what comes next is eternity. Eternity in glory or eternity in agony and torment. And one thing is going to determine your eternity. Did you accept God's free offer of salvation by grace through faith? Did you cry out, Jesus Lord, and trust in him? Did you demonstrate your faith by your life lived for God, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit who lives in you? Did you demonstrate your faith by your life? Did you obey his holy law and go tell all others about him, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey whatsoever things he commanded? This is the only question for this life. Did you trust in Jesus Christ? Well, brothers and sisters, like Joseph, we are all going to die. There's no question about it. But this life is only the beginning, and life everlasting remains. Our death is not the end of everything, any more than Joseph's death was the end of Israel. There is more, much more to come. Our physical death is only the end of the beginning of an eternity, one way or the other. I counsel you to do as Joseph did. Live well. End in Christ. End serving Christ. End speaking about Christ. And then go, like Joseph, to enjoy eternal rest, that life that is truly life. Amen. Our Lord and our God, we pray that you would help us to realize that we are eternal beings, every one of us. And our physical death is not the end for us, but is the beginning of a new life. Life in glory with you, or life in eternal torment and agony. Help us, O God, to choose life, trusting in Jesus Christ and living for him. Move by your Holy Spirit within us and enable us to choose life. And bless us as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.